So let's look at some passages that talk about the atonement of Christ in the New Testament as expiation. Let me just give you a few of these. 1 John 1:29. Okay, this is referring to John the Baptist. Jesus is coming on the scene, kind of entering into his earthly ministry, and John prophetically looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world." That's expiation. That's the language of sin and its guilt being removed as far as from the east is to the west. And it's noteworthy that John refers to him as what? The Lamb of God. Why the Lamb? Right? Because he's the sacrifice that expiates the sins of the world. Or a key text on this, a theological exposition of this from Paul in Colossians 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And when we were dead in sin, God made us alive together with him." How? Okay. "Having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Do you hear the language there of the removal of sin's guilt? Expiation tied to the cross. And of course, Hebrews talks about the priests in the Old Testament who stood daily offering over and over and over again these same sacrifices that could never do what? Take away sins, remove them, expiate. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Why did he sit down? There was no seat for the priests in the Old Testament. They had to stand because their work was never done. Jesus comes on the scene. He is an effectual, once for all sufficient sacrifice. He lays down his life to take away sins, and it works. And he sits down because the work is finished. Expiation. There's lots of texts besides this. You know, 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared, Jesus came for this purpose, to take away sins. Over and over again, the scripture in the New Testament speaks of the atonement of Christ as expiation of sins. But not just expiation, okay? Also propitiation. Let's look at several key texts. There's a word in the New Testament that translates its counterparts in the Old that could be translated either expiation or propitiation. The reason for the fluidity in that term is because of the way in which the word is used in the Old Testament. They're different facets. The same word can at some times be looking at the manward part, the removal of guilt and sin. At other times it could be used in reference to the wrath of God and the turning away of God's wrath. It could be used in either context because the one sacrifice of Christ does both. And so here are some examples of where this word, I think, is rightly translated in the ESV as propitiation, because it's getting at the Godwardness of what the sacrifice did. So look at Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ is the one whom God put forward as a hilasterion, is the Greek term, a propitiation. Okay? Different versions might translate it differently. I think it's right to translate it as propitiation here, because I think this is getting at the Godwardness and the turning away of wrath, okay? So it's a propitiation by his blood. There's the death of Christ. There's the sacrifice to be received by faith. And Paul goes on and he argues that this was to show God's righteousness. Do you see the Godwardness of this here? Why did Jesus have to die as a propitiation? The answer Paul gives isn't manward. It's Godward. There's something going on in God's character that has to be dealt with, and that's what the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ does. So let's think back to Romans. What's the big problem that Paul lays out right at the very beginning of Romans in chapter 1? If you're looking at your Bibles, you could turn there. Chapter 1. What is the big problem standing against humanity that he unpacks in more detail in chapters 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and then he brings in the answer to that here in this portion in chapter 3. What's the big problem? If you want a hint, look at verse 18. Exactly. There's a big problem that we as human beings, sinful human beings, face, and Paul identifies it as the wrath of God. And what he's doing is, chapter after chapter, he's unpacking that problem. And once we see the bad news, and once we see the problem, he now brings in the solution. Okay, the answer. This is the grace that does what? It propitiates and deals with that problem he introduced back in chapter 1, verse 18. This is getting at God's wrath against sinners and the way in which Jesus satisfies that in the atonement. Now, the specific form of the word that Paul uses here for propitiation, there's a whole word group of the hilistos, or, did you get it? I bought something to trap them. They're over there. I don't know if it's working or not. They may just be getting fatter. But maybe that makes them slower. So the specific word that Paul uses here, the specific form of the word, is only found one other place in the New Testament. Now, the hilasterion word group, that's used a few other places, but the form that Paul uses here is only found once, one other place, and it's in Hebrews 9. Let me read Hebrews 9 for you. Or who's got Hebrews 9? Read Hebrews 9, verse 5.
Cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail.
Okay. The word mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5 is the same word that we find here for propitiation. What was the significance of the Day of Atonement for the mercy seat? What did the priests do? They put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. Why did they apply it to the mercy seat? What went on at the mercy seat? Whose seat was it? It's an easy answer. It's God's seat. So the blood had to be applied Godward in order for there to be atonement. And so Hebrews 9:5 clearly uses this word in reference to the mercy seat in the tabernacle or the temple. And that's the way Paul applies it. And he applies it not to the Old Testament, but he applies it to Jesus. And what he's saying is this: Christ is the mercy seat. Christ fulfills everything the Old Testament pointed forward to. He is the mercy seat. He is where the presence of God is found. In fact, he says that he is the temple. He is the priest, he is the offering, he is the mercy seat. He is the one who offers his blood Godward. And so this is very clearly referring to the Godwardness aspect of the atonement of Jesus, which means it's getting at just what we saw in Leviticus 16. It's getting at the turning away of God's wrath against sinners because of their sin. Well, let's look at another one. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. Same word, different form, but it's the same word. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So question, is this word, which again, it could be expiation or propitiation, ESV has translated it propitiation, what do you see in the context that would make you think this is a Godward context and not a removal of guilt context? I gave you a little hint with the underlining, okay? Let's see if you can figure it out. You think he's thinking here more of the removal of sin's guilt, or is he thinking here more of a Godward sense, the turning away and satisfying of God's wrath? What do you think? Yeah, Mark.
He's an advocate to God.
Exactly. With the Father. That's Godward. What does an advocate do?
Advocates.
Thank you. That was good. Okay, so he advocates. Speaks and acts on behalf of somebody, okay? So can you just go right to the Father by yourself? What do you need? You need an advocate. But what kind of advocate? The what? The righteous. He has to be perfectly righteous. Only a perfectly righteous advocate can bring us to the Father. Why can't we go straight to the Father? Because we are what? Unrighteous. You see the Godwardness of this context? You can't go into the presence of God because we are unrighteous in and of ourselves. The reason that's a problem is because God is perfectly holy and righteous. And because He's perfectly holy and righteous and just, He is constantly opposed to that which is unrighteous, that which is evil and sinful. Us, in and of ourselves, because we are sinful people. We're unrighteous. We can't just go into the presence of the Father. We have to have somebody on our behalf advocate for us in our place to mediate between us and the Father so that we could go into His presence. The advocate, the righteous advocate, deals with the problem of God's wrath against us as unrighteous people, which is why He's described as a propitiation for our sins. See the Godwardness of this. 1 John 4:10. This is, I want to make a point about this. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What I want you to notice about this, there's a lot of people who don't agree with the interpretation that I'm giving you here. Because they have a big problem with thinking of God as a God of anger and wrath. For them, God is merely a God of love. A God of wrath, that's the Old Testament God maybe, or the pagan gods. There's no room in their theology, their understanding of God, for righteous anger and opposition to evil. And I'm arguing that that's not true, that God, because He is righteous, is opposed constantly, vehemently, to sin and unrighteousness. And what they'll say is, they'll say that those of us who argue for propitiation are presenting a pagan view of God that's angry, and until we bring Him the sacrifice, all right, He's not going to love until we give that. Okay? This is not paganism. And look at what John says is the order. Order is so important in this verse. The love of God is what prompts Him to provide the propitiation. It's not the propitiation that brings about His love. It's because God is a God of love that He sends Christ to bear the wrath against sin. That's amazing. The very argument that's levied against this view of Jesus, the opposite argument is what John gives here. It's the love of God that compels Him, that motivates Him, that produces the display of that love in placing His wrath on His Son to satisfy it so that sinners can receive Him. I want you to know the word propitiation because that's how you know the love of God. If you don't understand and treasure a holy God who satisfies His own wrath, you're not going to understand the love of God. Not fully. So you see, that's how Christ's sacrifice of atonement saves us. And it's an expiatory thing, it's a propitiatory thing, and both have to be there. We have to have sin and its guilt removed, and we have to have God's righteous wrath against us satisfied and turned away. Both of them are essential. And praise God, Jesus willingly came to provide both. Praise Him for that. Okay. Well, before I go on to the next word, do you want to ask any questions about that? Do you want to talk about Christ's obedient sacrifice as expiation or propitiation? Any questions on that? Yeah. I mean, as born again Christians, how do we think as Christians about God's wrath whenever we sin?
Well, I'm assuming His wrath is out of the way, but is He still angry?
Well, we'll probably talk more about this when we get to sanctification, but I'll say something about it here now. For Christians, God's forever wrath against us is gone. His anger has been placated. It has been propitiated. It has been removed. The only thing we will ever receive is His love and mercy. Okay? But now, He's no longer our judge, but He is our Father. And we can please our Father, or we can grieve our Father. And He can take pleasure in what we do, or He can be displeased and grieved by it. Either one. Okay? But that's not wrath. That's not a judicial judgment of forever punishment against us. That's a Father showing displeasure in the things that detract from His glory and our joy. And He's expressing that to us to help us be more like Him in our Christian living. So a displeased Father will discipline His children. But that's an act of love. It's not an act of justice and wrath. Does that make sense? I think that's the category which we should think about God's displeasure for sin for Christians. Not wrath, but fatherly, loving displeasure and discipline that leads us back closer to Him and makes us more like Christ. We'll come back probably to more of that when we get to sanctification. That get at it? Good question. Okay, so I hope you get the 3 a.m. principle on those words, all right? Hope you treasure them, because I think they'll help you treasure Christ. Now, because of Christ's obedient sacrifice, because that provides for us expiation and propitiation, the result is that we now enjoy what the Bible describes as reconciliation. This is another very important word the Bible gives to describe the atonement. So let me start with a question. Let me just have you think through this. What does it mean to be reconciled? You don't have to necessarily think about the Godward nature of it. All right? If you've interacted with another person for any length of time, hopefully you know what it means to be unreconciled and to overcome that and be reconciled. So describe it to me. What is reconciliation getting at? Yeah. Yeah, it's relational, isn't it? Relationship restored, which implies what? A breach in the relationship, okay? Describe to me a state of irreconciliation. What are some words that would characterize that state of relational affairs?
Anger.
No communication. Okay, lack of communication, fellowship, breached.
Feud,
enmity, right? Number of words. So we know what it's like whenever we're not reconciled with somebody. We know the tension, you know. We know what it feels like. We know what's causing it, right? Reconciliation means that the broken relationship is restored to peace. The enmity, that which was robbing the relationship of peace, the conflict is settled. The enmity is put away, and once again, there's peace. There's reconciliation. There's wholeness. Okay? So we know what reconciliation is. You can use your relationships with other people to understand something of what that means for our relationship with God. That's why God uses terms that are familiar to us, word pictures, to help us understand the relationship with God. Now let me push it a little bit further. Think about the Godwardness of this now. Let me ask you, if I ask you this question, how would you reply? Okay? If I asked you, when were you reconciled to God? What would you say?
Before eternity began.
Before eternity began? All right? That'd be an answer?
Anyone
else? Yeah, Sue.
When I believed in Jesus Christ.
When you first put your faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah? Any other answers? When Jesus died on the cross? Okay. If somebody asks you, when were you saved? Most of us automatically think, well, when I was in college, I heard the gospel and I repented. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I received Him as Lord and Savior and I got saved. But whenever I ask you, when were you reconciled? You guys are thinking beyond the application of redemption. You're thinking about the accomplishment of redemption. And the scripture does that as well. Some people, when they read about reconciliation, okay, they only think in terms of the manward aspect of reconciliation. They only think of the enmity between us and God as entirely one-sided, okay? The enmity is just on our end. And so there would really only be one answer to that question. I was reconciled to God whenever I repented of my enmity toward God. Right? Whenever I turned from my rebellion against Him, it's solely because of my rebellion that we aren't reconciled. And so, of course, whenever I repent, whenever I turn, I get reconciled. That's the essence of the question. Now, certainly it is true that we need reconciliation because of our enmity against God. Hence, it's true that we were reconciled at conversion when we first believed, as Sue said. When we first repented of our rebellion. When we first put away our enmity toward Him. That's true. But it's also true that we need reconciliation because of God's enmity against us. See, it's a two-way street. It's both and. His righteous wrath and indignation against us because of our sinful rebellion against Him. And according to Scripture, that reconciliation took place before any of us in this room were ever even born. Let's look at a text. I want you to open up to Romans 5. Okay? This is one of the key passages that describe the atonement in terms of reconciliation. So Romans 5, since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, okay, by His blood, His sacrifice of atonement, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So we've got the Godwardness in play here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So three times in these short verses we get reconciled, okay? So what's the problem? God's wrath. What's the solution? Christ's death. Okay? Now, when were we reconciled, according to this passage? When were we reconciled? Yeah. At the time Jesus died. Anybody want to take a different approach from this passage? When were we reconciled? When we were still enemies, okay? That's a very good point. Because the reconciliation wasn't us putting aside the enmity and then I dealt with it and now I can be reconciled. While we were still enemies, God reconciles us. Okay? Anything else we can say from this passage about when we were reconciled? What do we do with this little word here, now? What's this talking about?
When
through whom we have now received reconciliation. What's that getting at? It's conversion, isn't it? When we first put our faith in Christ. So right here, I'll give you the words for this. This is talking about reconciliation accomplished at the cross, objectively, before we even existed. And reconciliation applied to us in time whenever we first receive Christ. Both the Godwardness and the manwardness in this one passage. God's enmity toward us, which He dealt with while we were still at enmity with Him. And then the results of that applied to us. We then turn from our enmity and receive in time the application of reconciliation. See that? So if somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, when were you saved?" Now, you can play with them a little bit. You can say, "Well, 2,000 years ago at a little hill outside of Jerusalem." And they say, "How old are you?" And you mess with them. See what kind of response that elicits, okay? So that's reconciliation. Now let's look at one more key text on this. 2 Corinthians 5, all right? The text most of us are familiar with. All this is from God who through Christ, and there's the word, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I should have underlined that one. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He's using that word a lot, isn't he? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice the objective reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself when He put Christ forward on the cross, when He was made to be sin on our behalf, whenever He fulfilled the righteousness that was required of us and He took it all the way to the cross, objectively, but then subjectively, there's this thing we call the ministry of reconciliation, where we're taking the gospel to people who aren't reconciled to God and we're pleading with them on behalf of Christ to receive the reconciliation. Objective, subjective. Redemption, or reconciliation accomplished and reconciliation applied. Okay? So when were you reconciled to God? You have a deeper answer to that question. Okay? Well, let's move on. We've seen the sacrifice of Christ, or the atonement of Christ, as obedience, as sacrifice, as expiation, as propitiation, as reconciliation. Now one more. Redemption. The atonement as redemption. Redemption means to buy something back. It was a term that was used in the marketplace for purchasing things. It means to buy back something by ransom, a purchase price. Okay? So, three questions when it comes to the Bible's use of the concept, the word and the concept of redemption when it's applied to the atonement. Not one, from what must we be redeemed? What are we being ransomed from? Okay? What's the purchase price and to whom is the ransom paid? Let's cover those three things. Because those are raised by that word, redemption. First of all, from what must we be redeemed and ransomed? Now, go back a couple, 3 weeks or so, and we talked about the different views of the atonement. One of those views answer this question in a way that we said wasn't right. Do you remember what it was? Aaron knows. What was it? Right. Ransom to Satan theory. Is that what the Bible talks about? Were we ransomed? Was the ransom price paid to Satan? Did he own us? Did he have claim on us? I don't think so. But we do have texts like this. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's ransom language. We were enslaved to Satan, not because Satan had claim over us, not because God owed anything to Satan, but in the atonement, He conquered Satan and his tyrannical rule over our lives as those who were enslaved to darkness. That's different than the ransom to Satan theory, but it does talk about the atonement as conquering Satan and delivering us from bondage to him. Okay? The Bible also talks about us being ransomed and redeemed from sin. All right? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We were in bondage to sin before we were redeemed and ransomed. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, the punishment of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. John Murray, we talked about John Murray, his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says, just as sacrifice is directed to the need created by our guilt, propitiation to the need that arises from the wrath of God, and reconciliation to the need arising from our alienation from God, so redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. And the Bible says there's a lot of things we're in bondage to because we are outside of Christ. We're in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the curse of the law. And Christ comes and He ransoms us. He redeems us from everything that kept us in bondage before we were united to Him. So that's what we need to be redeemed from. What's the ransom price? What's the purchase price? Well, Scripture is very clear on that. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's the life of Christ. 1 Peter 1, we were ransomed. And then here's what we're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, from getting at sin, bondage to sin. Okay. What was the purchase price? It was the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot, more precious than anything. Redemption is free, but it is not cheap. It cost God the most precious reality in the universe, His own divine Son. And that's what Jesus came to do for us. That's the cost. Nothing less than the death of the sinless divine Son of God could ransom us from sin, from Satan, from the curse of the law. So one last question. To whom is the ransom paid? Again, not to Satan, right? It's to God. The New Testament doesn't say this explicitly, but that's clearly the implication over and over again. The price is paid to God. He's not only the one who receives the price of redemption, He is also the one who pays it at unspeakable cost to Himself. And this one, as well as all the other ones, has a very applicable point that I want to mention. If we are redeemed, that means we belong no longer to ourselves, but to who? But to the God who redeemed us. We are His now, not simply by right as Him being our Creator, but because He's our Redeemer. We belong to Jesus, which implies that we need to live like that. That we no longer live for ourselves, to please ourselves, but we live for the glory of God who redeemed us. We live for our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus. He owns us. He bought us with a price. And we need to live like that as His people. So what have we seen so far? The atonement as obedience, as sacrifice, as expiation, as propitiation, as reconciliation, and as redemption.